Well, please turn with me this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It might be helpful for you to have the Bible open on your lap this evening to follow what is said in this verse. Lovely to see you tonight. Great privilege to be able to gather together and worship the Lord, to hear his voice speak to us, and then to take the bread and the wine together. And because it's the 25th of December, I wanted something tonight that's linked with the Christmas theme, yet didn't stay there. That wonderfully goes beyond the incarnation. And for us to spend some time together this evening looking at something which would then be fitting as we come to the Lord's table tonight. And for that reason, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, to these six lines. Six lines. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. At the very outset, I want to say two things that we can say about this verse. First of all, the focus is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else was manifested in the flesh? Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This verse is wonderfully Christ-centered. How appropriate for us this evening to come and cast our gaze upon our Lord and Saviour, the head of the church. The second thing I want to say about those six lines is that there's a very simple construction there. Each line has a verb and a noun. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Simple construction. A verb and a noun. So far, so good. Wonderfully Christ-centered and a simple construction. Beyond that, though, there are some doubts about how these six lines all fit together. It does indeed seem to be a hymn. It's certainly poetic, the way in which it is written here. Quite what refers to what, and what fits with what, and what contrasts with what, is arguable, as I've been discovering to my joy this past week particularly. It seems to me that more postgraduate degrees have been given for work on this verse than perhaps any other verse in the Bible. What are these six glorious truths that we read of here? Well, we're going to look at them and give what I trust is a faithful explanation of this wonderfully Christ-centered verse. As we do that, I do want to set three pieces of background for us this evening, ever so briefly. Number one, this verse is found in Paul's letter to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, who's there in Ephesus. As we read, you can just see across the page, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Why? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's one of Paul's great concerns there for Ephesus and for Timothy. And this does just remind us of the glorious relationships that have come into existence through time because of Christ. Here's the relationship between Paul and Timothy, begun in Paul's second missionary journey. You can read of it there in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. When Timothy is visited and they come to know him, and he's circumcised and he joins them on the second missionary journey. Remember, he's addressed here in verse 2 of chapter 1 to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Here's a letter from a man to another man, and together they have a relationship together in Christ Jesus. They're partners in the glorious gospel. And of course, Paul has a great concern for Ephesus because he founded the church. We can read of that in Acts chapter 19. Here's Paul writing with a concern for Timothy, writing for a concern for a church that he's founded, and all of his concern comes because he, Paul, is in Christ. He's been converted, he's been saved on the road to Damascus. Why do you persecute me, the Lord said to him. Why do you kick against the goats? And Paul is converted, turned from his sin and unbelief to believe in Christ. He writes this letter, as other letters, as a pastoral epistle, when his concern is godliness. How are we to live as Christians? You remember in Titus, the opening sentence there is we learn about the truth that leads to godliness. It's not simply truth, It's truth which is according to or leading to godliness. It's very vital how we live as those who are in Christ. That's one of Paul's great concerns in the pastoral epistles. He also writes against the background of false teachers. Here he's teaching in verse 16 six great truths about Jesus. And they shine as stars against the background of false teaching. And having laid out the qualifications for both overseers and deacons, Paul, writing to Timothy, writing with a concern for the church, writing with a concern for godliness and truth, he comes to verse 16. Secondly, in our background, more immediately, we've seen from verse 14 in our reading what Paul's intention was. He hopes to come to them shortly. However, he says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves. He's very concerned about how the people of God live. But then notice just briefly, he gives three descriptive expressions of the church before he comes on to verse 16. He describes it firstly as the house of God, secondly as the church of the living God, and thirdly as the pillar and ground of the truth. And those three different descriptive expressions of the church illustrate three differing aspects of the church. Firstly, we're the household of God. We're members of the household of God. The word has been used in this chapter three times previously, verses 4, verses 5, verses 12, meaning members of the family. It's a household. And here we're reminded that here this evening we gather together as members of the household of God, knowing him as our Father, having been adopted into his family. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ with a household. Secondly, with the church of the living God, for he lives amongst us. We've already prayed this evening we'd be spared from mere human activity, because as individuals and together as the church, we are, as Paul reminded the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're the temple of the living God. For God's Spirit dwells amongst us, or in us. We're the church of the living God. That's wonderful, isn't it? God has made men and women his dwelling place. He's come to dwell amongst us. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. We're temples of the living God. And then thirdly, in these three descriptive expressions, he says the church is the pillar and ground, or the foundation, of the truth, as seen in the six truths we're about to look at together from the end of verse 16. Here we read of the church's duty to the truth. It's for the church to be a pillar and foundation. You might think, well, hold on a minute. Isn't it the other way around? Doesn't Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 to 22 say that truth is the pillar and ground of the church? Well, we're certainly built on the apostles' doctrine, aren't we? But here we're seeing that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is to hold on to and hold out God's revealed word. The church is to be the mainstay and buttress of the truth as it's been given to us here. We've been entrusted with the oracles of God, with the gospel. An immense privilege and an immense responsibility. We've been entrusted with the truth to maintain the truth and to declare the truth. We're a foundation of it and a pillar, a column, holding aloft the truth so it's not hidden from the world. But the unshakable, unchanging truth is spoken to this world by the church. Having said that, then thirdly in background, we come to the heart of the truth, of which the church is the pillar and the ground. The truth that is to be guarded against distortion, the truth that is to be proclaimed without fear or compromise. This is what we stand on, and this is what we hold out to others. And this truth, notice firstly in verse 16, is without controversy. You say, well, it's not without controversy at all, because people are arguing with us all the time. Well, that's not what Paul means. He means here, it is beyond all question. Literally, he says here, all say the same. We confess the same things. Avowedly, this is our confession. Which is why I've encouraged us tonight to sing 138. We believe. There's a place for confession, I believe, in the church. Not only confession of sin, but to stand and to declare what it is that we believe. You know, when new churches are born, we often see at the inaugural meeting, people stand and declare the truths on which the church is built. At the fraternal, over the last couple of years, we've had quite a change there, and we've set out what it is that we believe. And those who've come into the first meeting every year is how moving it is. When at the beginning of each year, we again read out that which we believe. And each member then has to get up and sign. And people have come and said, that's a really solemn yet joyful occasion, isn't it? It is. When we are confessing that which we believe, from which we will not be moved. This truth is without controversy. It's undeniable. What Paul is saying here is there is a unanimous conviction amongst us that this is the truth. There is common consent to the fact that this is what God has said. And so when you come into verse 16, you feel marvellous. We're on solid ground here. We're on robust ground without controversy. And then Paul goes on to speak. Remember, this is in the context of godliness and the context of Paul's teaching. Here is something without controversy. That ought to leave you with a question. What is without controversy? What is it that is undeniable? What is it that we have a common consent to? What is there unanimous conviction about? And the answer is given for us in the first part of verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And perhaps you think, what does that really mean? Without controversy, what is without controversy? Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, Paul often uses this word mystery. What's a mystery to Paul? Well, in the Bible, it's something which was hidden in time past, but has now been revealed. Something which was there, which was hidden and true, but now revealed. Paul uses the word in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 of the fact that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promises in Christ. That was always true, it was hidden, now it's been revealed through the gospel. It's a mystery. What's the mystery he refers to here? What has been hidden times past but now been made known? Well, the answer is it's the mystery of godliness. You say, I'm still not quite sure what it is that he's saying. What do you mean? I know he uses that word a lot in the pastoral epistles, but what does it mean here? I believe he means the mystery of our godliness in the sense of the mystery of our piety or our devotion, or even it's sometimes translated the mystery of the religion, the truth, everything that we're about. The mystery of godliness. This mystery, hidden in times past but now revealed, is great. It's splendid. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. Maybe Paul here is remembering, as some suggest, the words which he heard when he first visited Ephesus. And there was the riot. And they all shouted. For 2 hours, we read, they screamed, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana! Great is Diana!" And Paul here says, I'll tell you something that is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. And still you say, but I need to be helped more. What is this mystery of godliness? What is it? And if that's your question, and it's not an unreasonable question, what is it? The question nevertheless is wrong. It's not what is it. It's who is it. Who is it? Because that is how the Apostle Paul answers here your question. The mystery of godliness is Christ, the exalted head of the church. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1 verse 22, the one who is head of all things for the church. He's the mystery of godliness. The one who Paul spoke of to the Ephesian elders as the one who'd purchased the church with his own blood. He's the one who Paul here speaks of. This little verse speaks of the immeasurable greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of those great New Testament passages which is just full of him. Not unlike Philippians 2. He who in being very nature God did not consider equality God something to be grasped. Not unlike Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Not unlike Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. Those lovely short passages which are so full of our beautiful Saviour. I want you to come with me to look at these six lines as we come to the table here this evening. Without controversy, undeniably, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he speaks of Christ. I mentioned in the introduction some dispute here. Are these 6 points chronological points? The first one, as we look at it the first time, appears to refer to the incarnation. The last one speaks of him being received up in glory. Is that not the ascension? Do number 2 through to 5, are they consecutive events between those two, one after the other? Is that what the writer means here? Or is it not chronological, but is it indeed poetical in style? Are we reading here 2 verses, each of 3 lines? Is the first verse speaking of Jesus on earth? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. And are the next 3, verse 2, speaking of the exalted Lord, who was then preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory? Is that what it is? When we come to look at the style, is it not 2 verses, but 3 couplets with deliberate contrast? Flesh and spirit. Angels and Gentiles. World and glory. Is it that Christ is revealed here in 1 and 2, that he's witnessed to in 3 and 4, and that he's received in verses 5 and 6? What is Paul here saying? Well, let's look at them. The mystery of godliness, which is great, is number 1, that God was manifested in the flesh. Some translations don't have the word God, they have the word he. But whichever it is clearly referring to God, who was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of godliness, which is great, begins here according to the Apostle Paul as he speaks of the incarnation. We begin here tonight with the Christmas theme, as it were. The one who is veiled in flesh is God, as we heard again this morning. He is the glorious incarnate deity. He is God and Lord of all. He was rich. He was with God in the beginning and was God. The one who possesses all the attributes and titles and rights of God. He is the creator. He is, as we heard this morning, the one who swaddled the seas in darkness on the 3rd day of creation. He is God. Paul reminds us again here tonight of pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's some things are in dispute here in this verse about how they all fit together, but certain things are not in dispute at all. And what is in view here is the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We began this morning, didn't we, in John's first letter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The life appeared. We sang this morning Wesley's words, God the invisible appears. We sang that master statement, being's source begins to be, and God himself is born. The Word became flesh. As we heard at our carol service, God became something he previously wasn't. He shared in our humanity. He was manifested in the flesh, born of a woman, made in human likeness, made in the likeness, as Paul says in that daring statement, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here is true God and true man. Here is true humanity. The one who walked this earth 2,000 years ago had the same chemical constitution as you or I. The same anatomy. The same physiology. The same central nervous system. knew what it was to be weary, knew what it was to be thirsty. When they poured fragrance over him, he could smell it. He felt the tears which wiped his feet. He tasted the cooked fish which he ate. He felt the whipping and the nails go through his hands and his feet. God was manifested in the flesh. He had a true human intellect. He had affection for his mother and his friends. He knew joy and sorrow. And most gloriously, he became flesh forever. What marvellous. There's a man in heaven this evening for us. The Word who became flesh. An indissoluble union of eternal deity and true humanity. Meekness and majesty. The man who is God. Secondly, we read, and perhaps more controversially, he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Is that in contrast to being manifested in the flesh? Well, what does justified mean? Justified means to be declared righteous. Somebody avouches that another is good and true. Here we read that the one who is manifested in the flesh was, secondly, justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? I suppose in many ways Christ could have looked indistinguishable from those around him who, unlike him, were sinners. Could have looked indistinguishable apart from at the transfiguration. He was distinguishable, of course, by who he is and by how he lived. But here is a reference to him being declared righteous. And I believe there's two ways of looking at this. Is it that he's declared righteous with respect to his spirit? In his spirit he was indeed divine. Is that what Paul is saying here? Well, the scripture makes it very clear that Jesus is the righteous one. The Word of God declares him to be Jesus the righteous one. We tonight have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. On the cross he died for the unrighteous, but Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18, that he died the righteous. Simon Peter, who denied him, knew that Christ was the righteous one. The writer to the Hebrews said he was without sin. He was made perfect. He was without spot. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he's the righteous one. Yet he was made sin for us. Peter in 1 Peter 2 verses 21 says, he did not sin. He was just and righteous and holy. Justified in the Spirit. Or is it that his own perfect righteousness and the validity and the authenticity of his claims were fully established in his earthly life by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit? Is it a capital S, as we read here in this translation? Effectively justified by the Spirit. Well, certainly the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful theme to consider. At each vital stage of the ministry of Christ on earth, reference is made to the Holy Spirit. Reference is made to the incarnation. As we heard this morning, the sinless state of Jesus is traced back to the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit at the point of his conception. There was an overshadowing of the Lord Most High. That way he was not a descendant of Adam. He came into the world guiltless of the sin of the first Adam. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. In his childhood years, we read that he grew in stature and in wisdom. The Spirit indwelt him, perfecting his human faculties, supervising him as he grew in stature, in wisdom and in grace. At his baptism, there was the work of the Holy Spirit, Because John the Baptist had declared, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so at that crucial moment in public ministry, heaven is opened, the Spirit of God descends, setting the divine seal again upon our Lord Jesus Christ. As the voice from heaven is heard, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." At the time of Jesus' temptation, we read there the Spirit came and led Christ into the desert. And led, in reference to the Spirit, means being under his guidance and direction. There he's able to be victorious over Satan as the Spirit of God is at work in him. As he preached, his public pronouncements are uttered, we read, in the power of the Spirit. He drives out demons by the Spirit of God. Even on the cross, the writer to Hebrews says, he offered himself unblemished to God through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being at work in him. But for all of that, isn't the greatest evidence of the justification of our Lord Jesus Christ his resurrection? When there he's declared to be the Son of God with power. His righteousness is declared. He's laid down his life for our sins. If there was any sin in him, if he was unrighteous, it would not be just of God to raise him from the dead. But he was the righteous one. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. And having satisfied God in his death, he then, according to the word of God, is raised from the dead on the third day. Paul, isn't it, in Romans 4:25 says, he was raised for our justification. For our justification. But we know that we shall be acquitted because of the work which he has done. His own perfect righteousness and the validity and authenticity of his claims fully established by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Paul says, God was manifested in the flesh, an indissoluble union of eternal deity and true humanity. And his perfect righteousness is declared by the Spirit's word and activity throughout his earthly ministry, climaxing when Bethlehem's child, having offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, is then raised from the tomb on the third day. The third thing Paul says, and we'll be briefer with these last four, is that he was seen. The word could be translated visited by angels. To what is Paul referring there? Seen by angels. Certainly angels are involved again at many key steps in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the incarnation announcements to Mary and to Joseph. In the declaration to the shepherds, good news of great joy, a Saviour has been born to you in Bethlehem today. Those are the angels they visited. They visited at his triumph over Satan in temptation, we read. Matthew 4:11, the angels came and attended to him. There at Gethsemane, we're told in Luke 22:43, an angel is sent to strengthen him. There at the tomb, who did the disciples meet early in the morning on the resurrection morning? They met angels. They visited the tomb. And it appears that angels are there too at his ascension. Is that what Paul refers to here when he says seen by angels, as very many commentators suggest? I don't think so. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. And then the triumph of Christ was seen, firstly, surely, by the angel. In 1 Peter 3, verses 22, we read that Christ is returning into heaven. He returns with his body. He left heaven without a body. He returns to heaven with a body and the wounds of Calvary. The Lamb enters heaven victoriously and is doubtless witnessed by the angels. In Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 20 we read of Christ's coronation, him being seated in exaltation, sweeping past other powers and dominions and thrones and authorities, and doubtless sweeping past the angels in his victory parade. You can always imagine a parting to let the victor through as all eyes gaze upon him, the triumphant Saviour. My understanding, which you may quibble with, is that here his victory is being witnessed. And no manger is being peered into here this evening. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ returning to that place where he once knew glory with the Father before the world began. He once exchanged sapphire paved courts for a stable floor, but here he returns to the sapphire paved courts and is seen by the angels. Fourthly, we read our Saviour is preached amongst the Gentiles. I understand it again to be his triumph being proclaimed. A commission is given at his ascension. The good news is to be preached in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. The great mystery is revealed that they too are partakers of the promises of God in Christ, and this good news is preached to them. It's preached at Pentecost. It's preached at Cyprus. Preached at Salamis. Preached at Paphos. Preached at Pisidian Antioch. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. Preached in Wales. Preached in Africa. Preached in Europe. Preached in London. Preached in Birmingham. Preached in Leicester. Preached in Lapworth, preached in Canada, preached in Shropshire. And what do we preach? By commission, we preach Christ crucified. The message and the mission of the church is of the incarnate God's salvation and his sacrifice for sinners. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed to the four corners of the world here this evening, as it began there in the Acts of the Apostles. And the glorious thing is, because God has ordained that through the preaching of his word he gathers in his own people, fifthly, he's believed on in the world. Oh, John says he came to his own, but his own received him not. Yet, verse 12 of the opening chapter, to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. In the world, Christ is gathering out his people through the preached word, and they're believing upon him. Simeon and Anna were waiting for him. The early disciples were mending their nets down by their fishing boats. And Jesus said, "Follow me," and they followed him. And they believed upon him. At Pentecost, he's proclaimed amongst the people there in Jerusalem, and 3,000 believe. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord was adding daily to their numbers, believed on in the world. In Acts 4 and verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, believed on in the world. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Acts chapter 6 verse 1, the number of disciples was increasing. Acts chapter 6 verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to faith, believed on in the world. Acts chapter 9 verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit it grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 9 verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Acts chapter 9 verse 42, many people believed in the Lord. Acts chapter 11 verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord, and so on and so on. 11:24, 14:1, 14:21, 16:5, 17:12. In Berea, many Jews believed, and is also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. The one who was manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. The one who was seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles was believed on in the world. It's Spurgeon, isn't it, who says of these six things here, number five is the most golden of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was believed upon in the world. And you here this evening, if you're able to gather and take by faith this bread and this wine, then you know that he was preached to you, and you know that you believed upon him. You believe that he died for you. You believe that his sacrifice on Calvary's cross was sufficient for you. All your iniquity on him was laid. All your indebtedness by him was paid. And you stand here this evening clothed in his perfect righteousness as one who has believed upon him in the world. Lastly, Paul says he was received up into glory. Some believe this must be a reference to a final exaltation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, so that we have a eschatology right at the very end of this hymn. But it seems to me that it must refer to the ascension. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned, there he stood with his disciples. He was taken up from their sight and hidden from view by a cloud as he returned to the Father, as he once told Mary Magdalene that he would do. The cycle, as it were, was completed. He came down, and now he returned to the Father. His work on earth completed. Done. Signalled by that victorious cry from the cross, "It is finished." Sealed to our eyes when he was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. And then raised that final time, as it were, to the Father's right hand. Having provided purification for sin, he went through the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of God. And he who appeared in the flesh now appears for us in heaven. Our names are written on his heart. Our names are written on his hand. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he appears for us where he's been received up in glory in the heavens. And you can't just leave it there, can you, without remembering that from that very place he will one day, as we sung in our closing hymn this morning, he will come again in all of his splendour, in all of his majesty, not to bear sin a second time, but to grant salvation to all who are waiting for him. And until that time, he tells us not only to live godly lives, but he tells us to remember him in this way, and to proclaim his death until he comes. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 are things without controversy, things of common consent, and things that we have a unanimous conviction about. The mystery of godliness is great, and it is Christ Jesus. He has been revealed in his incarnation and in his resurrection to be the Son of God with power. The truth has been witnessed to in heaven and on earth. He's been received both by his people and into glory. What have you done with him? As you come to remember him here this evening, I trust that you do so in faith, remembering his body broken for you, remembering his blood spilt for you. Are you not one who has believed upon him in the world? Are you not one who is to live for him and to witness for him, both by life and by lip? And are you not to ensure that he continues to be preached amongst the Gentiles until all is safely gathered in? The mystery of godliness is great and without controversy, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ who we now come to remember in the taking of this bread and the drinking of this wine.